left off last week. We've been in this series, Mythbusters, talking about some of the myths that are out there in our culture, some of the myths that revolve around the Bible and Christianity, and hopefully we've been dispelling some of that for you. We've been doing that for some time, but last week we started this series on, is there a sin that God can't or won't forgive? And there's a lot of question about that. I had somebody tell me prior to the service that they had had that discussion before we even began last week, not knowing even what we were going to talk about. And we got about halfway through and we just ran out of time and had to quit. And so, as promised, we're going to finish that today. But in doing so, probably the thing we need to do right now is to backtrack a little bit, because I realize not everybody was here last week, or maybe you've forgotten, or kind of like me, but let's just kind of get some momentum back up as we head into this thing. So just indulge me for 5 minutes or so as we walk through this. The text, the main text, comes out of Matthew chapter 12, where we see this. And this is what happens. A demon-possessed man, who was both blind and unable to talk, was brought to Jesus. He healed the man so that he could both speak and see. And the crowd was amazed. Now, just think about that statement, because it's pretty key to understanding this. I think last week I ripped the line off of Caddyshack, you know, normally reserved against a crowd is going wild. You know that? And that's kind of what's going on here. Could it be that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah? They wondered out loud. But when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. Now, just some of the more, I'm going to use the term more pure translations, say Beelzebul, prince of demons. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Jesus knew their thoughts and replied, any kingdom at war with itself is doomed. A city or home divided against itself is doomed. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he's fighting against himself. His own kingdom will not survive. And so if I am empowered by the prince of demons, what then about your followers? And he is, as we'll see, referring to kind of a cottage industry of exorcism that they had in their culture that they all knew about, that was going on among some of the followers of the religious teachers and leaders, the Pharisees of that time. He said, they cast out demons too. And so they will judge you for what you've said. Why don't you ask them where the power comes from? But if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. Let me illustrate this. You can't enter a strong man's house and rob him without first tying him up. Only then can his house be robbed. Anyone who isn't helping me opposes me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. And then here's the statement. Every sin or blasphemy can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. And anyone who blasphemes against me, the Son of Man, can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Either in this world or in the world to come, a tree is identified by its fruit. Make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make the tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this today, there is so much misunderstanding and misinformation and so much miscommunication in regard to this concept. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, but more definitely that you would open our hearts to the truth that is your word, and you will apply and equip us then to go out and speak and tell as those who have lived and heard the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is one of the most often debated, one of the most often deliberated ideas, concepts in religion. Not just Christianity, but religion in general, but especially Christianity. And the part that's so alarming is to hear the words come off of Jesus' lips, to hear the thought come out of Jesus' head that there is a sin, there is something that is unforgivable, because we tend to think in terms of our God. We want to think in terms of our God as someone who can and will forgive anything. And so to hear those terms, to hear that word come out of his mouth is very alarming and very disturbing. Another thing that I want to say about this is that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to see it through one eye. All three of those gospels from that perspective bring this up. So God obviously thinks that this is somewhat important. And then a third thing that I would say is, folks, understand this is not the first time that these guys have said this. In fact, if you'll back up a couple of chapters in your Bible to Matthew 9:34, you'll find a very similar statement when it says, "But the Pharisees were saying he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." It's at this time, though, that Jesus chooses to confront it. And what we're dealing with, as we talked about last week, is the unpardonable, what's called the unpardonable sin. And really, the greater issue that disturbs people is, how do I know if I've done it or haven't done it? Have I done this sin? Have I committed this sin? And then what we did last week was we began to go through a list of usual suspects. What possibly could be the unpardonable sin? And we looked, for instance, at blasphemy in general. And we said, just from one illustration from the Apostle Paul, who literally confessed to perpetrating the sin of blasphemy. In 1 Timothy 1, by his own lips, he says that he did that. Then we looked at the term, at the idea of murder, and we found that there's a whole catalog of saints in the Bible who were murderers. And then we said, okay, well, what about occultic activity? What about devil worship? What if we were worshiping the enemy? And we read in the Bible about those who had been forgiven from that. And then we said, what about the idea of spiritual treason? Of turning your back, of denying God. And we find that the leader of the early church, the Apostle Peter, himself had done that and yet had been forgiven and restored by Christ. We talked about different things like adultery or various sexual sins. We talked about suicide and literally came to the place where we said, you know what? All of these sins can be forgiven. And is that not what Jesus said? As we look in Matthew 12:31, that we take the first half of that phrase, of that statement, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." And I've given you a couple of different translations and paraphrases, just so you can see, they're all pretty much agreed that Jesus makes a statement similar to the way we ended last week. Because where we came down to it was this, was understanding that there is no severity of sin. There is no frequency or volume of sin. There is no specific kind or type of sin that God cannot forgive. Your God is a forgiving God and a forgiving business. And then we launched over to a scripture in Colossians chapter 2, which is one of the great statements in all the Bible about forgiveness. And let me just read it to you again, because it really lays a foundation for understanding what we're about to talk about. Paul says this, says, "You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, and because your sinful nature was not cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross." And there are several things that emerge from that, that we learn from that. First of all, and most importantly, the natural state of man is not badness, but deadness. That we're not bad people in and of ourselves. We are dead people in and of ourselves. And that's where the badness comes from. When something's dead, it just pretty much lays there and rots. And so you have all of this bad activity that comes out of dead people. And that's the natural state of man. Folks, that's why nobody is better off without Christ than they are with Christ. And then secondly, what we see is that because of that, God reanimated us with his life. It dispels this myth that, you know what? What happens when I get saved? God gives me back my life. No. He reanimated us. The word in the Greek literally means to be reanimated with. That means that something from the outside acts upon it to cause it to be. Therefore, what he reanimates us with is not what we already had, but something that we never had, which is the life of Christ, eternal life. And then thirdly, we said that God forgave. Charismanos in the Greek literally has as its root favor or grace. And it literally means that God, as an act of grace, forgave. And notice what Paul says specifically in the language, all our sins. Now say this with me. God forgave all our sins. Now, let me ask you a question. If God forgave all of our sins, which of our sins did he not forgive? None. And so it kind of flies in the face of the idea that, listen, there is something that a believer has done or can do that will cause God not to forgive him, because when God forgave us, he forgave all our sins. And then Paul makes a great statement. It's one of the classic statements in all the Bible. It says that he blotted out the record. Now hear me. The record doesn't exist. It's not just been expunged, it's been obliterated. The literal language of the Greek is of taking a document. And we talked about the style of documents, the writing utensils, the paper, the ink, all that stuff that they had. And you'll remember the ink did not have the acidic content to soak into the paper. And so they could literally wipe it off and the traces of it would be gone. That's what happened with our sins. How many of them again? All of them. And so at the point you're forgiven, you are completely forgiven. And that's a pretty big thing. That's a huge thing for our culture to understand. And literally the foundation for that, Paul says, that happened because he nailed it to the cross. In Paul's own words. And so the foundation for that forgiveness is not the work of men. It's not religion or thinking or education. It is literally the finished work of Christ on the cross. Amen? I'm telling you, that's exciting to me. What that does, though, literally is this. Understand, it fulfills the Mosaic Law. It fulfills everything that God prescribed in the Old Testament that was supposed to happen. It fulfilled the debt for sin. It literally satisfied God's wrath for the rebelliousness of his creation. And ultimately, it paid the ransom for sin. And so to say that we cannot be forgiven or that we will lose our salvation flies in the face of biblical, not denominational, not Protestant, not anything else. It flies in the face of pure biblical theology. And anybody who tells you anything different has got to be selling you something. Because God is pretty clear about the statement. And so the question is, where does the myth come from? This idea, this story, this concept of an unpardonable sin. Well, it comes from our text. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 says, every sin or blasphemy can be forgiven, and there's the word, except. And it takes you all the way back to fourth grade grammar, where your teacher tells you, listen, there are always exceptions to the rules, right? I before E is weird, huh? You've seen that shirt. Well, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. And somebody goes, aha, see, I told you. Anyone who blasphemes against me, the Son of Man. And notice Jesus' terminology here. A lot of people kind of skip over that. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. We'll touch on this later on, which is a statement of his humanity, of his humility. It's a statement of God in the flesh is what it is. Even that can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. There are three thoughts about this concept then. The first thought is this, that blasphemy against the Son of Man, blasphemy against Jesus in the flesh, literally is something that non-believers perpetrate. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that is committed by a Christian. Now, hang on just a second. Did we not just say that when God forgave us, how much did he forgive? All of our sins. And so this concept can't be true. And so the idea that a believer can lose his salvation by falling into apostasy, by walking away, whatever, doesn't exist. It's impractical, improbable, and impossible according to the statement that Scripture makes about our salvation. There's a second concept that's considered in this, another argument. And that is this, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the concept of attributing the miracles of the Spirit to Satan. Therefore, what you see is some claim that a person who says that and I'm going to use the term that our culture uses, a charismatic Christian is filled with the devil when he or she performs one of their acts of the Spirit. That's the second concept that is said. But again, it goes back to how many of our sins are forgiven? All of them. So this doesn't fly either. There's a third school of thought, and that school of thought says, well, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is essentially rejecting Jesus as Savior. And I would say this is going down the right road. I've heard it said this one hits the nail, but not on the head. And so we're going to kind of base ourselves on this third idea, but really try to understand fully what it's talking about today. Now, the context of Matthew 12 in the text that we read is literally this, that Jesus' pronouncement is a response to what is going on around him. It's the occasion of a man that has been through a miraculous process, a miraculous healing, a man who had been healed of at least three things. We know that he's demon-possessed, we know that he's blind, and we know that he's mute. Now, there's a possibility that he may have been more than that. The scripture says a demon-possessed man who was both blind and unable to talk was brought to Jesus and he healed the man so that he could both speak and see. I would guess he was probably deaf too. Now, I can't say that with 100% certainty, but so many times deafness accompanies muteness. And so there's a possibility. But at least those three things, he was demon-possessed and blind and mute. And you understand that it was the studied opinion of the rabbis. There was rabbinic tradition that when this kind of miracle happened, now I'm talking from their cultural perspective, what they understood, that this was a specific messianic act. This was Messiah worthy. And it's based on a couple of texts over from some of the prophets. For instance, in Isaiah 29, it says that in the day of Messiah, the day of Messiah, the Lord, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Another scripture out of Isaiah 35 says, and then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And literally, when Messiah comes in that day, there will be a culture, there will be a climate, there will be an environment such that these kind of things happen, and they're specifically attributable to Messiah. And seeing what they saw and experiencing what they experienced, they should have connected the dots. And literally what happened with the crowds was, as uneducated and unlearned as many of them were, they made the connection. And it says that literally in the Greek, they were existanto. They were amazed. It literally means to be put out of your wits, crazy, astounded about what you've just seen. Have you ever been that way? Maybe it was when your kid walked the first time. Maybe it's something that you saw, something you witnessed, something you heard. It just completely took you aback. And they were literally stunned down to their socks about what they had just seen. And they literally began to wonder aloud, can't this be Messiah, the son of David? And this is then what prompts the religious leaders to repeat what they were already thinking. And keep in mind, in their mind, they have a few pages back in your Bible, you'll see that they had literally already made the decision to try to destroy Jesus. And now they're beginning to act upon that plan. And they literally say he cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, a lot of us have heard of Beelzebub. But I want you to notice that in your translation, it literally will say Beelzebul. And it's an interesting play and twist on the name. It's a Canaanite deity who was in charge of demons and demonic activity and those kind of things, among other things. But the name Beelzebub is one we're familiar with. It means Lord of the Flies. But Beelzebul means God of dung, dung God. You fill in the blank and understand what they were calling Jesus. Literally, the prince of demons is what they were saying that he was doing this, is how he was doing this. And so Jesus then refutes what they're thinking, Matthew says. And that should have been a pretty clear indication to them, oh my gosh, he even knows what we're thinking. That's another clue, another key, another evidence to them that something besides the prince of demons is at work here. Jesus first tells them this. If you look in verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 12, he says, "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?'" Jesus says, listen, this goes against consistent logic. In other words, it's a nice way to say stupid. That's a stupid argument, guys. You're smarter than that. It defies just the natural course of things. Jesus says, listen, I'm not in collusion with Satan. I'm in a collision course with him. I'm going to T-bone him. I'm going to take him out. Satan is in the business of deploying evil spirits. I'm in the business of dismissing them. And so it's illogical for that kingdom to stand, if that's what you're accusing me of. And then not only does he argue that it's contrary to consistent logic, he also argues that it's contrary to their actual experiment, or their actual experience, excuse me. He says, listen, if I'm doing that by the prince of demons, then by whom are your sons, your disciples, your followers casting them out? Because we know that industry exists. You either have to implicate yourself and your followers, or you have to acknowledge that I am doing this by the Spirit of God. Which is it going to be? I tell you what, why don't you ask them? They will judge you for your motives. In fact, there's actual historic evidence in the Bible about this exact thing. If you read in the book of Acts over in Acts chapter 19, some of these guys, and this is later on, but some of these guys, some of these Jewish exile preachers, that's even better. We're going to be real specific here. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "Oh, I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul. Who are you?" Isn't that great? Who are you? You have no authority here. And the man in whom had the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all seven of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of the house. Look at this, naked and wounded. Now, if you're one of the neighbors and you know about the troubled kid next door, you're looking at your wife going, "Honey, what's going on over at the Smith's house? Do you have any idea? There's seven naked, bleeding men that just ran out the door. Do we need to be concerned about this?" It's one of those great things. And Jesus literally says, listen, you know this exists. You even have some of your followers who are exorcists. You tell me, where does the power come from? And so he challenged them to let their disciples, which they weren't just about to do. You see, they understood. They knew what was going on. And that's key to understanding this passage. The third idea here that Jesus refutes is, listen, your argument, you're saying that I'm doing this by the prince of demon, is contrary to the evidence. Look in verses 28 and 29 now. "And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's the only logical conclusion to come from. And the logical conclusion to connect to that is, or the understanding, the application to connect with that is, listen, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. "Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property without first binding the strong man, and then he can plunder the house?" And so he literally says to them, listen, you know from the Old Testament that the Messiah would do the things that I'm doing. That's evident to you. You also know that Messiah will exercise this authority by God's Spirit working in him. You know that as well. You can see that I am doing all of those things. Therefore, what should you conclude? That I am the one sent from God. I am Messiah, the Son of David, the promised one. I am limiting or binding Satan in this world. I am limiting his scale, his scope, his authority in this world. I'm doing everything that you've been taught and understand that I'm supposed to do. And yet you're still rejecting that. And so the question is, okay, then what is blasphemy? What are we talking about? Well, the Old Testament speaks to that too. Notice what it says. NIV says, anyone who sins defiantly. NAS says, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether native or alien, this one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off among his people. And so I would define blasphemy this way, is that which defiantly or openly speaks evil or contrarily against God, or someone who is not God, who claims to be God or to have God's attributes in that way. And so the next question is, well, hang on just a second. If Paul was forgiven for blasphemy, what makes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so severe? Good question. Basically, here's why. As it connects with these religious people in the scripture here, as we kind of try to translate that into our world, their disbelief was absolutely contrary to the witness and to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. You say, well, what's the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit connection here? Here's what the Holy Spirit does. This is what we know from the New Testament the Holy Spirit is doing. First of all, he divinely empowered Jesus when Jesus was in the flesh. In Acts 10:38, it was said, Peter said, you know of Jesus of Nazareth and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. During the days of his flesh, Jesus' power came through and by the Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit did that. Secondly, we know from Jesus' words that the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. In John 15:26, it says, I will send you the Counselor, translation, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father, and he will tell you all about what? Me. So the Holy Spirit's job is to communicate and point to Jesus. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is he points people to their need for a Savior. When you sense that, when you became a believer, you'll remember there was at some point you understood, you know what? I can't save myself. I must have a Savior. That was the Holy Spirit speaking into your heart. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is unbelief in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the prince of this world has already been judged. What's the Holy Spirit been sharing in Matthew 12 to these religious leaders? This is the one. Look what he does to Satan. Look what's going to happen if you don't trust him. And yet we find them rejecting that outright. John 16 goes on to say this. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit's job is to connect us and communicate truth to us. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears from God the Father, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and he shall disclose it to you. So he communicates to people their need for a Savior. And then when we trust Christ, when we have believed in Jesus, we are indwelt, we are empowered, we are baptized and indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. That's what Ephesians 1:13 says, that you are filled, you are given the Holy Spirit that God promised you. And it's that Spirit that is God's guarantee to you to do what he says that he's going to do. And so we go back to Matthew 12. Let me read these three verses and we'll finish this up. Anyone who isn't helping me is opposed to me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. Every sin or blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which can never be forgiven. Anyone who blasphemes against me, the Son of Man, can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or the world to come. So here's what Jesus is pointing out. First of all, there's no neutral ground in regard to Jesus. You don't passively acknowledge Jesus and have that mean anything. Jesus said, listen, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no passivity in regard to this where I'm concerned. Secondly, Jesus says this, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what do we say the Holy Spirit was doing? What do we say that the Holy Spirit did then that he's doing now? As opposed to the Son of Man, Because Jesus said, blasphemy against the Son of Man. You remember I said that was a statement of his humanity and a statement of his humility. Listen, you can in ignorance misunderstand who Jesus is. And there is, you can recover from that by being forgiven by God through his work on the cross. But to reject what the Holy Spirit said is to reject the foundation, to reject the work on the cross and who Jesus was and what he did. And so there's a difference there, if that makes sense. It was a rejection against the full awareness of the source of truth and of the source of salvation. And that's exactly what these Pharisees, what these religious leaders were doing. In other words, they were no longer disbelieving due to ignorance. They had all the facts. The evidence was in front of them. They had everything that they needed to know to trust God, to believe in him. And yet they were deliberately and defiantly, and there's where the blasphemy comes in, rejecting what was before them. They were rejecting the purpose. They were rejecting the power. They were rejecting the person of Christ. And literally saying he's the dung God. He's the God of dung. And that's where his power comes from. So what we see is that they didn't dispense with Jesus because of things that were unseen. Or because they were ignorant. Their rejection was flat out willful and contrary to the existing evidence that God had set before them. Now there's a couple of scriptures in Hebrews that come into play here. Hebrews 2 says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a great statement. When it's laid on the table before you, knowing that there can be no middle ground, that there can be no passivity in regard to Christ. How do we escape if we neglect that? And the answer is, you can't. You can't. Another scripture that I think speaks to this is over in Hebrews 6, where it says, in the case of those who have at once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have seen and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now let me ask you something. Does that not describe what these Pharisees just saw? Does that not describe what they have witnessed and seen? All of that was before them. And Jesus is saying, you have everything you need. He said, listen, it's impossible. Because there is no basis for forgiveness if you're not going to trust that. There's nothing man can do. There's nothing that culture, that education, there's no secret knowledge or special religious service or ceremony that's in place. It's all based upon what Christ has done, the finished work of Christ on the cross. And here's why it's unpardonable. Because it ignores the truth of God. Secondly, it rejects the work of the Holy Spirit as it applies to knowing, on how to know God, how to know God through Christ. Because it's a rejection of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We need to advance that one more, shall we? Thank you. It rejects the saving sacrifice of Christ. It attributes the saving work of God to anything or anyone besides Christ, and so it's unpardonable. And ultimately what it does, it ignores the foundation that we have for forgiveness based upon this rejection of the evidence that is before them. And their sin becomes unpardonable because they're not willing to tread the path to pardon. They're not willing to go to the source for pardon. They're trusting themselves. They're trusting their religion. They're trusting anything and everything other than Christ. And it's not that God can't forgive. It's from their sin. They are proving that they probably have never committed this sin. Because they are still turning toward God. As 2 Corinthians 6 says, and I love this way of saying it. Listen, God is ready to help you right now. Today is the day of salvation. Here's what we're going to do. The band's going to come back up. We're going to have a little bit more time of worship. We thought you guys would like that. But we want you to be contemplating what God has said, what God is going to do. How great is the forgiveness of God? How great is the extent of your salvation? How awesome is the invitation that he is giving to you if you've never trusted Christ today? And folks, like we said in the way we ended last week, the greatest tragedy in the room today is not that the temperature is too hot or too cold, not that you had a good week or you're looking forward to a better week. It's not that the Packers won the Super Bowl and the Steelers lost. It is not whatever. The greatest tragedy in the room today is that you would have the knowledge of Christ before you. You would have the opportunity to respond to Jesus and trust Him and Him alone. And you would ignore that. The greatest tragedy would be that you would have the awareness of the greatness of God's salvation, and that wouldn't motivate you, if you are a believer, to live and to share and to tell the greatness of that, because that's what your world is dying to hear. And so you consider your response to God's invitation. If during the course of the band playing and singing and worshiping with us up here today, you need to trust Christ where you are, do that. I'm going to be kind of hanging out down here, and I'll pray with you if you want me to. Maybe you need to go find somebody else to pray. Some of our elders are in the room. Mark's over here. Steve's back here. I saw Hensley here a minute ago. There he is, back there. Back there. Randy's back here. Randy was back there. And he's got a lot to do on Sundays. There's a lot of us here that can pray with you. It doesn't have to be one of the elders. You can just turn to another believer and say, "Hey, man, pray with me." Whatever you need to do, let's enact that today. As the band goes ahead and comes on up, we're going to go ahead and start worshiping. And guys, here's how we're going to know what you need and what's happening. You're going to have to let us know in your connection cards. That's our way of you communicating to us. So take a moment before you leave, everybody, and just tell us you're here. Tell us what's going on. But tell us especially what God is doing and moving in your life. We good with that? All right, let's worship. Stand with me. I'm going to pray as they kind of get themselves in place, and let's enjoy this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for just the clarity of your word and how we understand that this is something that is done as a complete rejection of the finished work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in moving us to receive that. Father, I pray that would not be the case for anyone in this room, but Father, that all would come to salvation. So we lean on you, we look to you, even as we sing and worship to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.